People of God, let us now open our Bibles together to the book of Hebrews, where we will focus upon the first three verses. This is a text in the book of Hebrews. You know that I have a very deep love for all of God's Word, but a special love for the book of Hebrews. And I think we should come to these first three verses very often in our Christian lives. They are most encouraging. We will be starting another series. You know, we finished Galatians recently. We'll be starting something else soon, but I want to be sure that all of the vacations and so forth are pretty much over before beginning that next series. So we'll be doing some independent texts in between. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we glory in thy name, and we worship and adore from the heart, together as the people of God, not only anticipating that day in which we will gather round the throne, but already in union with Christ, we are with those departed saints worshiping before the throne, those angelic beings worshiping before the Lamb who was slain. So that though we worship on earth, yet in union with Christ, we worship even now in heaven. And we are deeply grateful that our citizenship is in heaven, that we long for heaven, that we belong in heaven, that the future has broken into time through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that even though we live our Christian lives out in this fallen, present evil age, we belong already to the age that is coming when Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not his gospel, but to be worshiped and adored of his saints. We would worship and adore thee now from the heart and ask that the Spirit of the Lord will be at work, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will see through the power of the Holy Spirit that he is the glorious and all-sufficient Savior of sinners, and that they will trust in him, and that, Heavenly Father, as well, the people of God will continue to be saved. That is to say, that the Word would continue to sanctify, to be applied to the heart and to the souls of the people of God, growing us and maturing us and moving us on toward our heavenly home or the return of Christ if it comes before our death. Hear us as we pray and ask that the Spirit of the Lord will work within our souls to convince, convert, and to most of all this morning encourage the saints in our Christian walk. And these things we ask in the name of our exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, and we will read the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. This is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Thus far, the Word of God. Please be seated. People of God, we together have just read three of the highest, most magnificent verses in all of the Bible, the grandest passages found in the New Testament. It's all about the exaltation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the right hand of the Father. Would you turn to it often? Will you now turn your minds and hearts' attention to it? Will you once again, with me, worship as we expound these verses. Will you with me worship? Will you bow the knee within your heart and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father? Will you worship as we contemplate the glory of the Son, the sufficiency of the Son, the greatness of the Son, the grandeur of the Son of God in what he did and what he is doing for his people? Christ, who redeemed us from our sins, is firmly seated in his exalted heavenly glory at the Father's right hand. Now, as I come to these three verses, I like to ask questions of the text. And the first question is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the answer that the text gives us is manifold. Jesus is God's own Son. That's first. Jesus is God's own Son. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is God's own Son. Now, in the Greek New Testament, Son has no definite article, and this has the effect of making this into a proper noun. What is assumed here is the deity of the Son of God. Or to put it another way, what is assumed in this text is the triune nature of God, the triune being of God, the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. What is assumed here is that Jesus is very God of very God, the deity, the full deity of Jesus Christ, that he is to be worshipped, that he is to be glorified, that he is to be honored just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are to be worshipped and glorified. Where there are the properties of God, there is God. He is of the same being, of the same substance, of the same nature with the Father. He is equal with the Father as God's own Son. Who but God could save you from your sin, I ask you? Yes, he must become man to save us from our sin. He must be the God-man, but who but God could save you from your awful sin? From our hell deservedness. The prophet spoke a word, he tells us in this first verse, but now the word has been made flesh. He has spoken to us through his Son who became incarnate. Martin Luther said these words: if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is the Lord of the prophets speaking to us, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. And further, it is not our forefathers he is addressing, but us. John Owen, the English Puritan, has a remarkable little statement in the first of his many, many volumes. He makes the statement: were he, speaking of Christ, were he not the essential image of the Father in his own divine person, he could not be the representative image of God unto us as he is incarnate. And there is so much in that one sentence. Were he not the essential image of the Father? That is to say, were he not in essence himself God? Did he not share the being of God? Were he not the Son of God in the sense that he is the second person of the Trinity? Were that not the case, then he could never have represented the Father to us when he assumed human nature and became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, Jesus is God's own Son, and that is what is meant, his full deity. But also notice that Jesus is the appointed heir. We find that in verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, of course, as God, he already has the right to all things. But this is speaking of God become flesh, Christ coming into this world, Christ becoming the mediator for us, obeying the law, shedding his blood, rising from the dead. As God become flesh, he inherits all things as our mediator. You know that there are two natures in one person in Christ, in perfect union, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, as the old creed says. But this is God become flesh. And the God-man as mediator now becomes possessor and proprietor of all things. Think of it, all things. The list is inexhaustible. Of all things natural, of all things spiritual, of all things animate and inanimate, all of these things are under his sovereign management. We read in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. Yes, indeed, that is simply the inheritance that belongs to him, because he now, as the God-man, has received all authority on heaven and earth. As God, he owns all things. As the God-man, he inherits. As mediator, he regains what Adam lost and more, and all bend the knee to his scepter. He possesses all that is needed, therefore, to save you from your sin. Because you see, among the all things is his blood-bought sheep. When you read these all things and you wonder in glory that he possesses all inanimate objects, and all animate objects, yes, indeed, that is true, but do not forget that this includes his peculiar love and care for you, that he has become the appointed heir of the people for whom he shed his blood and gave his life. Jesus is the appointed heir. But Jesus also is the creator. Did you see it in verse 2? But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the creator. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing by divine inspiration? In that he dwells upon Christ in his being, and he dwells upon Christ in his incarnation as the God-man. Well, he's the creator. No mere creature could receive the dominion of the universe. Literally, it translates, he made the ages, which in chapter 11, verse 3, is translated the universe, where it must be universe. He has made the universe. With what can you therefore not trust him, if he is the creator of all things? Can you not trust him with your life? Can you not trust him with death? Can you not trust him with your soul? If he created, can he not also recreate? If he gives birth, can he not also give new birth? But also the text tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is a participle, being the radiance of God's glory, not becoming the radiance of God's glory. A.T. Robertson puts it this way, it speaks of absolute timeless existence. This is who he is in his essence. This is who he is as God. The verb from whence the noun is derived means to emit brightness. And so it's speaking of effulgence. You might think of the sun that shines out the warmth and light of its rays. Well, Jesus Christ shines out the brightness, the effulgence of his deity. Whatever glory is in the Father is in the Son. Whatever glory is in the Spirit is in the Son. Whatever glory is in the Godhead is in Christ. God's glory is the beauty of his perfection. And we rightly sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. In him, the Bible tells us, all of the fullness of deity dwells. But now he has resumed in his exaltation to heaven, unveiled glory, as he told us he would do in John 17. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. But also Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. We find that also here in verse 3. Look at it. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The word here is character, character. It means precise correspondence. There is precise correspondence in terms of being and substance between the Father and the Son. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And this is why he could say to Philip in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because he is the precise and exact representative of the Father also in his incarnation. And that is why he can say that no one can come to the Father but by me, because he is the appointed mediator between God and man. And since he is, therefore, the real image of the Father, that makes him also the real object of your faith, in whom you must put your trust if you are going to come to the Father and know the Father as your God. This makes the incarnation amazingly amazing, does it not? That when Jesus Christ came into this world and entered through the Virgin, and he grew as a real human being without sin, the perfect union of his deity and humanity, that in the incarnation of our Lord, the Father's image was made known to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, these wonderful truths of the incarnation of our Lord should never, ever become for us just commonplace. But not only that, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. That's what we are told also in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, which means that it's Jesus Christ who prevents all from running into confusion, that he controls every atom of the universe. And the verb bearing that is used here is actually in participial form. It means to carry, to bear along. He carries, and it's a present, and so it means that he is carrying, he carries all things continually. He never takes a break from sustaining the universe. He never has to say, I'm tired, I need to rest from this. He is God himself who carries all things continually, carries them, sustains them. He is moving all things to their predestined goal, whether we can see it or not. So do not exclude your life and your circumstances from this. If he is the sustainer of the universe and all of the atoms in it, then he's your sustainer as well. And if you are his child and you have come to know him by faith, especially you know that the scriptures teach that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That all of your circumstances and all of the gravity of your need are under his sovereign control, and he is the one who sustains you through it all and is leading you through it to the ultimate goal of glory for himself and to conform you to the image of himself. So do not exclude the church's mission from this. Do not exclude even those things that are happening in this world that are incomprehensible to us from this. Exclude nothing from this, but especially know that he has peculiar concern for you, his child, peculiar concern for you, his people, peculiar concern for you in all of the extremity of your need. Well, that's who Jesus is. It's remarkable in these first three verses, and we've just scratched the surface of what could be said, that Jesus is God's own Son, that Jesus is the appointed heir, that Jesus is the Creator, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Now he moves on and we have a second question. Because you see, since he is presenting to us that he is of the same essence and substance with the Father, then he is the one who could become incarnate and save sinners from their sins. And he moves on to that in the text. So the second question is, what did Christ accomplish? What did he accomplish? And we find that in the second part of verse 3. Let's read all of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What did Jesus, who is all that we have seen thus far in these first three verses, what did Jesus Christ accomplish and achieve when he came into this world? And the answer to the question given in the second part of verse 3 is, he made purification for sins. He cleansed us from our sins. In chapter 9 of this very book, he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He made purification for sins. Now, again, forgive me for a little grammar lesson, but this is, as I read the Greek text, this informs how I preach this to you, how I understand the text. And here we have an aorist middle. The aorist, in this case in particular, means that it's completed action. The middle voice means that Christ in his own person did this. So this is something that was done, achieved, accomplished once for all in the past. He purified our sins. And then the text emphasizes that he himself is the one who only could have achieved this. It was once for all. Where did his divine nature shine more brightly than in his obedience to the law that you and I broke? Where does it shine more brightly than in his death upon the cross to redeem us from our sins? Where does the divine nature shine more brightly than through his obedience and death when he redeemed us and purified sins on the cross? This is also, if you're reading the book of Hebrews, a hint of what is to come. Because there you find the contrast with Aaron. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice had to be offered by the high priest of the Old Testament, and once per year going into the most holy place in order to make, on the Day of Atonement, atonement for the sins of the people, but never really making atonement. It was Christ who made atonement, looking forward to the Christ that would come, who was promised of God from eternity past. But now it is different. Christ has come, and once for all, he has purified sins, fulfilling all to which those Old Testament types pointed. The Holy Son of God condescended to purify his people's sins of all the ages. Abraham's sins were purged by the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. David's sins were purged by the coming of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. Those of his people for whom he died when he shed his blood on the cross, while he was shedding his blood, those of his people then living, their sins were purged. And you, people of God, you who trust in his name, your sins were purged by Jesus Christ on the cross before you had even been born in original sin. He purposed and planned it and accomplished it and achieved it in his death on the cross. Even before you lived in sin, he accomplished it once for all. It will never again be repeated. And he applies it through the Holy Spirit in our lives. What did Jesus Christ accomplish? He made purification for sins. He cleansed sins. But also, he made purification for sin effectually. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, if you look for your guilt in God's court of law, where will you find it? If you look for your sin in God's court of law, where will you find it? If you look for your case on God's docket in order that you might be condemned, where will you find your name on that docket? You will not find your sin in his court of law. You will not find your guilt in his court of law. You will not find your name on his docket that you might be condemned in his court of law, because Jesus purged sins once for all. He himself, in his all-sufficiency, achieved this so that you might never go into the courtroom of God and stand before him as your condemner. That's what Jesus did. Praise God. He paid the price. He broke down the prison walls. He set you free from the enslavement of sin and guilt and iniquity. And the efficacy of his sacrifice, that's why, don't you see, the writer has done what he has done in these earlier verses. He is telling us of the sufficiency of Jesus to achieve just that for you. He is tracing back to the dignity of his person, the wonder of his deity, God becoming man. He's tracing all the way back to his glorious person, to the dignity of his person, the basis for what he achieved when he shed his blood and purged our sins. So that with the old hymn writer, we can say, "My full receipt may there be viewed, graven with iron pins and blood in Jesus' hands and side. I'm safe, O death, O law and sin, ye cannot bring me guilty in, for Christ was crucified." So let me ask this question of you. What is your hope? And if you have a hope for the future of being with the Lord when you die, what is the foundation for your hope? There is only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation, and that is God become flesh and dwelling among us. What is your foundation? Because Christ only can be that foundation. Have you trusted in him alone for redemption from your sins? But then we move along thirdly and ask another question. Where is Jesus now? Where is he now? And this, of course, invites us to consider all of the book of Hebrews, which we cannot do this morning, but we find it here in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, here's where he is. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that the dust of earth, God really became man. The second person of the Trinity really became man without ceasing to be God. Perfect unity between his deity and humanity. Now the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. He ascended on high. He took his seat above. He is not in a grave. He rose bodily from the tomb. He ascended on high, and he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Jewish high priest stood when he entered into the temple, and on the Day of Atonement, he stood shedding blood, pouring blood. But Jesus' work was done, and therefore, he sat down. The right hand is the place of honor. The right hand represents the place of sovereignty. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all, we read in Psalm 103:19. The right hand is the place of reward. Nothing can rob Jesus of his purchase. The right hand is the place of rest. When it tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, this shows that his mission was accomplished. Glory to God that his mission was done, that it was complete. The Jewish high priest could not sit in the most holy place, but Jesus could and did. He sat down. That means that atonement, it's done. Redemption, it's accomplished. Reconciliation between God and man, it is achieved. The blood, it's been shed. The price, it has been paid. It is finished. You know, there's a great incident in the life of Robert Haldane, that great 19th century Scot who had such an influence on the French-speaking world, Switzerland and France. And on one occasion, he was speaking to a pastor, as he often did when he was on his travels. Now, many of the pastors whom he met at that stage in the life of the churches, the so-called evangelical churches in France, the men were not Trinitarians, they were Socinian, they were Unitarian. The cold, chill winds of Unitarianism had blown through all of the churches. But this particular pastor actually believed in the deity of Christ. But nonetheless, he still preached salvation by works, justification by human merit. And so Haldane opened the Bible and talked with him, and the man argued and argued and argued and argued, and he had been preaching works, works, works before his congregation, saved by human merit, saved by what you do, justified in God's presence by your own merit. And then one day, he and Haldane took a walk. And as Haldane proposed to him, well, let's just take a walk together, and he was talking, he brought up from John 19 Jesus' words as he concluded his work on the cross, "It is finished." He began to unpack what that meant. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly broke through into that pastor's heart who had been preaching the opposite of what the Bible calls the gospel. And he saw, and he said, "Now I see. Now I understand. Jesus paid it all. Jesus finished the work. I don't have to finish it. I have nothing to give. I need to preach differently to my people." And that Sunday, he went into his congregation and for the first time stood before them and he preached, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I don't know those were his exact words, but that's what he preached. And when he preached that truth, the congregation was amazed. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Christ did it all. And then he would visit his people. And when he would visit his people, he would wring his hands with joy, and he would say to them, "It is finished, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. Tout est accompli." And they heard the gospel from their pastor, who had been marvelously converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, he said to Haldane, he said, "It's too great to be true." But it is true. And it's right here in his word. It is true. And God promises to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Christ the mediator. All who come to God through him. We have a living Lord. This is marvelous, is it not? And then the place of intercession leads us to ask one more question. And the question is, how is Jesus ministering for us and to us now? How is he ministering to us now? If this one who is this great God himself who became flesh and became our mediator, if he now rules and reigns on the throne of God, what is he doing as our mediator? Well, he's ministering as our great high priest. If you'll turn to chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 1. Verse 1 is summarizing everything that has been taught in these first 7 chapters up to this point. And he says this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have, and notice that, we have, not we had, not we might have, not we will have maybe, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so we are told here that he's seated at the right hand, he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord has set up, not man. And there, he is ministering on the basis of his finished reconciliatory work and shed blood. So if you look up to verse 27 of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 27, he, speaking of Christ, he has no need like those high priests, the ones in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's ministering on the basis of his finished work. And then his ministry is on the basis of that finished work. That ministry is a ministry of intercession for us. So we see in verse 25 of chapter 7, consequently, you there? Chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And if there's some lost person here this morning, did you hear that? To the uttermost, he can save those who come to God through his mediation. Now let's focus on that mediation. Let's focus on this intercessory work for a few moments. John Owen the Puritan said that if there was any one point more than another that Satan wishes to overthrow, it is the priestly office of Christ, since this is the principal consolation of the church. So Owen argues that this is a foundational doctrine of our faith and a principal foundation of the church's consolation, and how right he is. This is how the death of Christ is made effectual unto us. From this we receive, from his intercession, we receive all mercy. From his intercession, you receive the supplies of grace that you need. From his intercession, you receive consolation in your duties. You receive strength in temptations and in trials. And on this basis, we are encouraged to come in boldness of faith unto the throne of grace. So if you'll look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, you see the word confidence? To enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, he says. And back in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, if you will turn there, back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Do you see that? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think, believer. Just think. Draw near with confidence through Christ your intercessor. You know, something else that Owen says somewhere in his many, many volumes. Owen says the best way to keep up a friendship is by frequent visits. And you go and you visit your friend, and you talk together. Share a cup of tea, if you're me. You enjoy your friendship, you see. And you spend time together. That's how you keep up a friendship. Frequent visits. Now, you see his point, don't you? How do you keep up your communion with God? By frequent visits. By going to see your friend. By bowing the knee and opening the Bible and opening your heart and receiving from your high priest the ministration of his own word into your heart and into your life. And the Bible says in this passage, in many of these places in Hebrews, you can come boldly. You come reverently, but you come boldly into the presence of the living and true God, the infinite eternal God, through what Christ has done when he shed his blood for you and through his intercessory work. Think on it, believer. Christ appears in God's presence in your stead. He exhibits an acceptable offering for your sins before the Father, completely sufficient. Those for whom Christ intercedes cannot perish. He intercedes for his people who have not yet come to believe, but whom he intends to bring to himself. He also enables, yes, we are justified once for all, but as sons and daughters of God, we continue to sin against our Father and err against our Father. And through the blood of Christ, he continues to bring to us that fatherly forgiveness that is promised. For I write these things to you that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:1-2. We have an advocate with the Father. He continues to cleanse us from all sin. If you confess your sin, he is able to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all righteousness. Why? Because you have an advocate with the Father. He enables that. Through his intercession, he protects us from Satan's accusations. He delivers us from temptation. He brings us homeward even when we fail. He progressively sanctifies the Christian's heart. He is progressively making you to be more like the Son of God. He maintains our bond of peace and communion with God. It is he who makes our service so mixed up with sin. He makes our service acceptable before God. Our great intercessor presents our prayers that we offer so feebly and sometimes mixed with sin. He is the one who presents our prayers in perfection to the Father through his own righteousness, blood, and merit. This is how, on the basis of his finished work, our Savior is now ministering to and for you, believer. That's what he's doing for you. In the courts of heaven. Now, let me bring this to some conclusion. We can't study the whole book of Hebrews this morning. Unbeliever, if you are here, you've not yet trusted in Christ, you need a priest. Not some human priest, a sinner who errs. You need the great high priest, Jesus Christ, because God will either have your blood or Christ's blood. You must first trust in Christ crucified in order to benefit from Christ glorified. Trust in him. Shun your own works. Cast them aside. You will achieve nothing by them in terms of acceptance with God. And come to him alone through Jesus. And believer, here is where you find your strength to go on in your Christian walk. Jesus is the Son, the appointed heir, the creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the cosmic sustainer. He purged our sins. He took his seat above. He intercedes for you. Let us get our eyes off of ourselves and on to him, on to Christ, And here, believer, is your security forever. Here is your security. Be reminded of the power and efficacy of the intercession of Christ, because in him you are secure. William Symington was a 19th century Scottish theologian, pastor, theologian, who was a great student of John Owen, was very influenced by him. And Symington wrote a good deal on this theme. And he says that Christ's intercession meets your every need and infirmity. Christ's intercession is characterized by absolute purity. Christ's intercession is compassionate, omnipotent compassion, we might say, people of God. Christ's intercession for you is prompt. Christ's intercession for you is earnest. Christ's intercession for you is authoritative. Christ's intercession for you prevails, as does his blood. And Christ's intercession for you is constant. Therefore, here is your security. God is on the throne. The God-man who shed his blood for you and redeemed you is on his throne. That's where I find my security. If ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. There's no security in myself. My security is in Christ alone. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, "We may with a heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ now ascend into heaven, answer all objections, and triumph against all enemies. We may go boldly to God and demand the performance of his promises." I have a little word from Charles Haddon Spurgeon with which I will almost be done. Spurgeon says, "O believer, if Christ has made an end of sin, then there is an end to it. And what more can there be of it? Here is a blessed text for you. I love to meditate on it when I'm alone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This he did on Calvary's cross. There, effectually, finally, totally, completely, eternally, he purged all his people from their sin by taking it upon himself, bearing all its dreadful consequences, canceling and blotting it out, casting it into the depths of the sea, and putting it away forever. And all this he did by himself. It was indeed amazing love that made him stoop to this purgation, this expiation, this atonement for sin. But because he was who and what he was, he did it thoroughly, perfectly. He said, 'It is finished.' And I believe him. I cannot for a moment admit that there is anything to be done by us to complete that work, or anything required of us to make the annihilation of our sins complete. Those for whom Christ died are cleansed from all their guilt, and they may go their way in peace. He has made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us, and there is nothing but blessing left for us to enjoy." Now, child of God, listen. Christ will lose none of those whom he purchased with his shed blood, and he will lose none for whom he presents the sufficiency of his sacrifice in heaven through his intercession. Amen and amen.